Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Follow along as I read our passage for this evening. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. Now, the Apostle Paul almost always begins his letters with a very encouraging introduction, and that's what he does here. But before we can understand the details, I need to remind you of a little bit of the background here to put this in context for you. What is clear is as Paul writes this letter, it's clear that he knows that his life and his ministry for his Lord is coming to an end. Now, as you know, Paul spent much of his time in jail over the years as he constantly ministered under some type of persecution. He had served time in Jerusalem. He was in prison in Caesarea. He was in prison in Philippi. And as he writes to Timothy, this second time, he's in prison in Rome again. He had been there at least once before. This time, he is there for the final time. The last time that Paul was imprisoned in Rome, he was under house arrest, meaning that while being chained to a guard at his temporary home, he could be visited by friends, and he had to some degree the typical comforts of home while being chained to this soldier all day long. You can understand some of the freedom that he experienced in that he was able to write letters to the Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and a short little letter to his friend Philemon. The humorous byproduct of this house arrest is that those soldiers chained to Paul had to listen to the gospel every moment of every day for as long as their shift lasted. God used Paul as always. He was always available to be used by God in spite of any circumstances he found himself in, so much so that at the end of his letter to the Philippians, it says, "Those in Caesar's household who are in the faith greet you." He had actually led some of those prisoners, soldiers chained to him to the Lord, saving faith in Jesus Christ. Now understand, it is some 5 to 6 years after that letter that he writes to Timothy the second time. After being released from his first house arrest, he went to Ephesus. He met Timothy there. Timothy, his son in the faith there, he met him there. He left Timothy in charge of the church at Ephesus because, as he had warned their elders, they had fallen prey to false doctrine and the corresponding sinful living. And so he wants Timothy to help clean all of that up. Paul then pursued another missionary journey from which he wrote to Timothy the first time to tell Timothy how to clean up the mess in Ephesus where Timothy was now overseeing that ministry. After writing 1 Timothy, Paul continued to preach and teach wherever he felt God was leading him to minister. And we can surmise where Paul ministered during this time from different details in different epistles, but really there is no specific written chronology for us in Scripture concerning this time. But then Paul finds himself arrested again due to the persecution Nero had instigated in blaming the burning of Rome on the Christians. We talked about that last time. But then Paul finds himself in prison, in a very unique prison. Because Paul was perceived to be the leader of the Christians, Paul was arrested. He was then taken back to Rome and dropped into the hole in the ground at the Mamertine prison. It's assumed that this is where he was when he writes this final letter. It's assumed that this is where he was for his final days before his death. Now, it's important to understand a little bit about this prison. MacArthur really has the most graphic description, and I'll read that to you. In his notes on this passage, he says this: what is now remaining of the Mamertine prison is a dungeon in the ground, literally a circular pit about 30 feet in diameter, with a hole at the top a little larger than that of a manhole in the street. That was the place of incarceration for the criminals of the time of the Apostle Paul. The prison today has on top of it a building, and to see the prison, you will climb the stairs, enter the building, and you're given a little bit of a tour. You look through the hole, and you can see the pit underneath with its stone floor and stone walls in the shape of a circle. We were then allowed to go down into the pit and found there just a couple of things of interest. First of all, there was an altar built there by some Roman Catholics at some point in history. And then against one section of that circular pit, there was a door, a great large door, that was able to be pulled up and then dropped back down into place. The guide instructed us concerning the altar, which had been built in somewhat recent centuries, and then told us that the door basically was there for execution purposes. It was common to place prisoners, dropping them through the hole into the dungeon, up to about 30 to 35 prisoners. And then in order to make room for the next group of criminals, the door would be pulled open, and running alongside that cell was the city sewage system of Rome. As the door was pulled open, the cell or dungeon would fill with the sewage and drown all of the prisoners and wash them back out. The door would then be shut. The place would be drained and ready for another 30 to 35 criminals. He writes, it was a moving experience, not only because you could stand there and imagine what went on in that place with no sanitation, with no light, without any of the comforts that we might imagine to be absolutely necessary for existence, and you can imagine it jammed with 30 bitter, angry criminals about to be executed. This is now the most difficult incarceration of Paul's life. And in that dungeon, he sets out by the grace of God to write this last letter that he will ever write. In essence, this is his last will and testimony. Now, if possible, to make this situation worse, you'll remember that most likely due to the increased persecution, Paul had been abandoned by almost everyone in Asia Minor. Only in Onesiphorus, in 2 Timothy 1:16, and Dr. Luke had not abandoned him in Luke 4, verse 11. His situation is not that different as he comes to the end of his life, then the Lord's end of his earthly life, when he's abandoned even by his own disciples. He's alone for his final days. Sad to think he had led most of them to faith in Jesus Christ. He had discipled them. He had loved them. He had cared for them. And now, when the persecution hits, they are almost all missing. Worse than that is the fact that he has received word that the church in Ephesus is still struggling, if not in even worse shape. Timothy is not faring any better. This is what prompts Paul to write this letter. One final time, Paul believes that he can encourage Timothy, and so he writes to beg Timothy twice in this letter, three times really in this letter, to make every effort you can to come to me, to see him soon. Timothy was not going to get Paul out of that prison, but Paul could encourage Timothy face to face better than he could in a letter. If Timothy can't come, well, there will be this letter then for Timothy and for all of us to have as the final words of the Apostle Paul. And the final person he chooses to write to, as moved along by the Holy Spirit, is Timothy, his beloved son in the faith, and yet the one who is struggling the most. And what's so interesting and so obvious is that while Paul does mention his dire circumstances, he's far more concerned about the church in Ephesus, and he's far more concerned about his son in the faith, Timothy, than he is himself. Timothy is the key to turning around the problems in Ephesus. Paul knows it, and so he writes this letter. But Timothy has struggled greatly, and so he writes this letter. As in his first letter to Timothy, Paul encouraged his beloved colleague to be faithful. We learn that Timothy was timid. He was a bit reserved. He suffered from some physical ailments. He was tempted to let others take advantage of him. He was tempted at times not to assert his God-given authority as a pastor, as an elder. So Paul's concerned for Timothy. He's concerned not only about the mission of advancing the kingdom itself, but he's concerned about the state of his beloved son, Timothy. He knows Timothy well. He knows his strengths. He knows his weaknesses. And there are hints in this epistle that Timothy is at a very weak place in his life. And so he writes in chapter 1, verse 8, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." That's a command. Imperative. Chapter 1, verse 14, "Guard the treasure which has been entrusted to you." Command. Chapter 2, verse 1, "Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." 3, verse 1, "Realize this, that in the last days difficult times are going to come." Chapter 3, verse 14, "Continue in the things you have learned." Chapter 4, verse 2, "Preach the word." Chapter 4, verse 5, "Be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry." Those are all very clear admonitions, and yet without piling on. Paul could have chastised Timothy pretty severely. The cost of failing in the ministry was far too great, but instead, as a loving father, he writes to encourage and motivate Timothy to step it up. Paul wants Timothy to remember that he, Timothy, like the apostle himself, was under divine compulsion as a minister of Jesus Christ. We work for God. And so as I told you last time, there are some 25 imperatives, 25 commands, several, just a few of which I just mentioned. But rather than responding with righteous indignation, Paul writes in such a way that reveals his heart, the heart of a very loving, mature, godly man. At this time, 2 Timothy is written. Timothy is in his upper 30s, perhaps 36, 37 years old. Paul himself is in his late 60s. Timothy carries the bulk of the responsibility for the ministry at Ephesus. And so this letter will serve to guide Timothy and us. It'll serve to guide Timothy and us as we seek to minister effectively in a world that hates our Savior and in a world of workers for Jesus Christ who sometimes are negligent of the call to which they have been given. Given the situation, it's not going to be easy, but this will serve to guide Timothy. Tradition tells us that Paul was beheaded in accord with Roman law for citizens, but he was not subjected to the humiliation endured by most Christians in their death. We trust, we hope, we pray that God was gracious to Paul, and Timothy did collect Paul's cloak and books in Troas, picked up Mark in some other city and made it to Rome before his mentor was beheaded. We don't know, we can't say for certain. Regardless, by virtue of this letter, Paul successfully passes the torch to Timothy as he had to Titus and Tychicus and Luke and John Mark and you and me, and into our hand as well. Now, as we go through this together, I do not want you to miss the fact that this is for all of us. That will be the temptation here. Oh, this is a letter to preachers. No, this is a letter to true disciples of Jesus Christ. If you're a true disciple of Jesus Christ, you need to heed the imperatives, the commands of this letter. You need to integrate them into your life and be faithful to do what God, through Paul, is instructing Timothy, and then by extension to us, to do. Now, the instruction, all that by way of introduction, I should say, leads us to Paul's introduction here. That background sets the stage for this letter. The instruction to Timothy begins in verse 6. But this first section is placed here as Paul is writing, as moved along by the Holy Spirit. It's placed here as an encouragement, a section of encouragement, as Paul expresses his love and appreciation for Timothy. Here's our outline. To challenge a true follower of Jesus Christ to excel still more in the ministry. That's what Paul is doing with Timothy. To challenge a true follower of Jesus Christ to excel still more in the ministry, encourage them, number one, to remember that they're accountable. Number two, to remember that they are a child of the King. Three, to remember that they are a blessing. Four, to remember that they are prayed for. Five, that they are loved. And six, they need to remember their heritage. If Timothy is going to respond to Paul, he has to be motivated. That's the assumption. And so here, the first aspect of motivation to challenge a true follower of Jesus Christ to do what they've been called to do, to excel still more in the ministry, they need to be encouraged. Here are the different ways we do that. Number one, remember, they need to be encouraged to remember that they are accountable. Look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Verse 2, to Timothy, my beloved son. The opening phrases of Paul's first letter to Timothy and his second letter are very similar. Very similar. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 for a moment. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And then back to 2 Timothy, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, command of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Almost identical. Almost identical. Now, what's interesting about this letter is that as intensely personal as it is, Paul clearly intends for this letter to be read by not only Timothy, but by the church in Ephesus, and then ultimately by the church universal. If his writing was for Timothy alone, he would have never begun with such a formal reminder of his apostleship. Timothy knows who he is. But Paul, as he often does, reminds his readers that he is an apostle. He says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 1:1, 2 Corinthians 1:1, Ephesians 1:1, Colossians 1:1. And how does he say he has been made an apostle? He wasn't there when Christ walked on earth. How does it say he's been made an apostle? Well, he immediately explains, I am an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. By the will of God. In other words, he says, my authority, any authority I have, comes directly from God. Why had he been made an apostle? What's it say? According to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. This is all about eternal life, he says. Now, what's that phrase? What is that? According to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. What's that? That's the gospel. And what is the gospel? The gospel is the good news that a spiritually dead man can be reconciled to a perfectly holy God who cannot tolerate sin. It's the acceptance of the gospel that transfers a spiritually dead man from darkness and death to light and life. This is the sphere that Paul operates in, the sphere of the gospel. He's reminding Timothy, I'm saved by the grace of God. You're saved by the grace of God. Now, if Timothy knows that Paul is an apostle, which he does, why, other than the importance of the world knowing that Paul the apostle is writing this letter, why is Paul saying this? Well, because Timothy needs to remember that Timothy, like all true followers of Jesus Christ, is accountable to the apostles. The apostles, the authors of Scripture, and ultimately Jesus Christ and God Himself. We talked about that this morning. An apostle is one on an official mission from a superior. True followers of Jesus Christ are all people under authority. We are all slaves of Jesus Christ. We are all accountable for our words and thoughts and deeds, actions. John MacArthur says it this way. Paul begins by stating his apostolic status. He does that by way of reminder that despite their close and loving relationship, Paul ranked above Timothy in spiritual authority because he brought the word of the Lord and was writing in that capacity. This is a gentle nudge. This is a gentle reminder. And here's the point. He writes, and as he writes, catch this, intimacy does not preclude authority. MacArthur says that intimacy does not preclude authority. The relationship of love that parents have with their children does not preclude their authority over their children. A parent-child relationship of love without authority is doomed to tragedy for the entire family. No matter how cordial a working relationship may exist, he says a business cannot succeed if employees refuse to recognize and submit to the employer's authority over them. And so this is no trivial matter. It's a bit subtle, but it's there, and it's important to understand. Paul, Timothy's mentor, his father in the faith, was first and foremost an apostle of Jesus Christ, literally an ambassador representing God in all matters. And there could be no greater accountability than the accountability implied here. Don't miss the fact that Paul, as the official representative of Jesus Christ, is not going to be offering suggestions in this letter. This is his final shot, as it were, to Timothy. Rather, he's going to be offering commands for Timothy to submit and obey. And so with the authority mentioned by way of reminder of Timothy's accountability to the Apostle Paul, the official representative of God Himself, Paul quickly moves on to his loving relationship with Timothy in verse 2. Look at his description of Timothy. To Timothy, my beloved son. Just as this intimacy did not preclude authority, neither did authority preclude intimacy. A father with authority and no love will be a father but never a dad. A father with all love, a dad with all love and no authority will never be a father. And so the balance of these two is very important. As a loving spiritual father, Paul spoke with apostolic authority to his son in the faith. That authority gave Timothy a strong incentive for obedience. This is God I'm to obey if I do what Paul's telling me to do. But so did Paul's love of his beloved son in the faith motivate Timothy to do what he was called to do. Given that this is Paul's final official correspondence to Timothy, and given that Timothy continues to struggle in the ministry, it makes sense that his description of Timothy in the second letter is more intimate than we find in the first letter. Timothy, my beloved son, is much stronger and more intimate than Timothy, my own son in the faith. Again, this is his final appeal to Timothy. Now, it's not that Paul loved Timothy less when he wrote the first letter, simply that Paul was now expressing it more in the second letter. It stands to reason that as Paul's life was drawing to a close, he wanted to express his deep, deep love for his son in the faith. And see, up against Paul, the apostle of God, Paul, my spiritual dad who loves me, would serve as a great encouragement to Timothy. In any strong relationship, you'll find both authority and love. And that's what we see in Paul's relationship with his beloved son in the faith, Timothy. In the case of a discipling relationship, love is to be demonstrated in the context of authority. Because if and when you are representing God by speaking the Word of God, that's the sphere of your authority. Nothing other than that. Remember, our authority is based not on our title or our spiritual maturity or our personal abilities. It's based upon the fact that we speak the Word of God. Any authority I have in this church comes strictly from a book. The Bible, an inspired book. Not my training, not my seminary, not my years of experience. Those things can be helpful, but bottom line, it's always about what the book says. Secondly, to challenge a true follower of Jesus Christ to excel more, still more in the ministry, encourage them to remember that they are a child of the King. Look at verse 2. He says, grace, mercy, and peace. Grace, mercy, and peace. Perhaps the greatest motivation to be faithful in ministry is to remember that God chose us before the foundation of the world to be saved from the penalty of our sin. And that's what Paul communicates in this threefold blessing to Timothy and all true followers of Jesus Christ under accountability to Jesus Christ. In essence, this is a description of a true follower of Christ right here. Every true follower of Jesus Christ is saved by grace through Holy Spirit inspired or enabled faith. Grace is the undeserved favor on the undeserving enemy of God. And then, what's the third word? Peace. Peace results from forgiveness and justification. Now, it's interesting that he adds the word mercy here. Grace, mercy, and peace. Mercy is the undeserved favor. Peace is the result of the forgiveness. Grace, the picture of every salvation. What's interesting, though, is that he adds the word mercy here, and we discover that he writes, he adds the word mercy to his greeting whenever he is writing to pastors. That's interesting, isn't it? The idea being that Paul knew firsthand that pastors need some mercy. Mercy is having the Son take upon Himself the penalty for sin that we deserve to pay. And then peace, as I said, that's the result of grace and mercy in the life of a true follower of Jesus Christ. And remember, this peace he talks about, Philippians 4, is the kind of peace that surpasses. It goes beyond all comprehension. You can't fully comprehend what's happening. All you know is you're experiencing a peace that you normally would not experience because it's a result of what God has done in your life in saving you from the penalty of your sin. And where does this come from? Where does grace and mercy and peace come from? Verse 2. From, what's he say? God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. He uses Christ Jesus, Christ first, emphasizing the deity of the God-man. This is what Paul wanted for every true follower of Jesus Christ. They had this, but he wanted them to understand it and realize it and experience it and relish the fact that they had this. He wanted every believer to understand grace, that it covers sin for the undeserving, and for mercy to overrule punishment for the helpless, and peace to dominate the circumstances of life. These are three very important aspects of one's salvation that Timothy really needs to be reminded of. And so the aging, dying Apostle Paul, to encourage and motivate his struggling son in the faith, pens this triple blessing, which is both a promise and a prayer. And if you truly understand the significance of these words, you can see, you can understand how this would have been a most wonderful encouragement to Timothy. When you focus on what God has done for you, that should motivate us to serve Him more faithfully. How can we not serve Him more faithfully? How can we not be faithful to the One who died in our place, sinless, to pay for the sinners? Well, not only should we remember that we are under the authority of Jesus Christ, we should also remember and remind those who are struggling that they're the beneficiary of kindness. Third, to challenge a true follower of Jesus Christ to excel still more in the ministry, encourage them to remember that they are a blessing. Now this is interesting. Look at this. Verse 3. I thank God, Paul writing, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did. Now he's saying a couple things here. And he's setting something up. Not only was Paul a blessing to Timothy, And so he pronounces that threefold blessing upon Timothy, but Timothy was also a blessing to Paul as well. One of the primary reasons that Paul could rejoice, that he could be thanking God in the filthy, cramped, smelly prison that he was in, was because he knew that the ministry was going forth in spite of his circumstances. Paul had discipled Timothy in the faith, just as those before Paul had discipled him, and all the while the kingdom was advancing. And so Paul thanks God for the ministry God had allowed him to carry out in Christ's name. Very interesting. See the word serve? I thank God whom I serve. It's the word latruo in the Greek. It's often used in Pauline literature to speak of godly worship or even priestly service. He says, I thank God whom I worship, whom I serve as a worshiper. And then he says this, I worship with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did. Now think that through for a moment. Romans 7 tells us that Paul did not have a clear conscience before God saved him from the penalty of his sin. No man does. But when Jesus Christ called him, his heart was sprinkled with Jesus' blood. He was cleansed from a guilty conscience, as Hebrews 10:22 so graphically talks about. The conscience, the purpose of conscience, the purpose of the conscience of a true follower of Jesus Christ, trained by the Word of God, is to convict of sin. The Holy Spirit uses, the indwelling Holy Spirit uses our God-given conscience to convict us of sin. So Paul is not saying that he had not sinned since salvation. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that through the faithful confession and repentance of his sin, as he now looked at the overall pattern of his life since Jesus Christ, he had a clear conscience. And see, this ties right back to what he wrote to Timothy in his first letter to him. 1 Timothy 1 verse 5, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. He's going to repeat that in a moment. Chapter 3 verse 9, we are to hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Chapter 4 verses 1 and 2, the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, demonstrating they were never saved, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. So, to continually reject the pure truth of the Word of God is to sear your conscience so that it no longer works as God designed it to work. Footnote. That's for the unbeliever. The unbeliever, the unredeemed, as he ignores his God-given conscience, and you could add Romans 1, as he ignores the creation that he lives in, he becomes without excuse. What he does is he burns, sears his conscience. I think of this, I always think of that old gangster who burned his fingerprints off, thinking that that would prevent him from being attached to any crime, not realizing that he would be the only person in the world with no fingerprints. Well, when that conscience is seared, we develop, I think MacArthur says, we develop that scar tissue. and that scar tissue becomes numb to things that once we were convicted of. Now, for the true follower of Jesus Christ, we can mess with our conscience, but the indwelling Holy Spirit will convict us of sin. And He'll convict us of sin, and when the church steps in to help with that conviction of sin, to win a brother, one of two things happen. They come running back to the Lord, submit their life to the Word of God, or they burn that conscience up, leave, demonstrating they were never truly a believer in the first place. So He's talking about this clear conscience. He gives a very painful example of this. Back in 1 Timothy 1, 18 through 20, He told Timothy, fight the good fight, holding on to a faith, and a good conscience. Then He says this, some have rejected these biblical principles and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander. In other words, Hymenaeus and Alexander had violated their consciences in respect to the faith that they claimed to have, but did not really have, and so now they would be identified as what? Apostates. Apostates. They ignored the warning lights of conscience as they turned their backs on the Word of God, and in so doing, they ruined their souls. But Paul says, I have a clear conscience, knowing, Jude 3, that I have kept the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. I have never deviated from the faith of our fathers. And unlike Timothy, Paul had no godly heritage, so to speak, from his immediate family. You'll remember he had the most impressive religious heritage, but remember Philippians 4, 3, 4 through 8, remember he called that all garbage, rubbish. It's trash. All my religious accomplishments, I considered as garbage. And so most likely, what Paul is referring to here, I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did. Most likely what he's referring to here is the patriarchs, or the prophets, or the other Old Testament saints. And then, of course, those early believers that came alongside of him and helped him to grow and rescued him in a basket out of a city to keep him from getting killed. Those who had preceded him in the faith and from whom he had learned so much. And so this right here is an incredible picture for Timothy and for us as well. Here Paul is in the worst of all prisons, awaiting the executioner's axe. And as he surveys his life, all of it from his conversion, and then the many sermons he's preached, the many lessons he's taught, all the shipwrecks and the confrontations and the deliverances and the stonings and the beatings, and the victories, his conscience is absolutely clear. No guilt, no weight of unresolved sins, nothing to confess. And he was not sinless. That's not what he's saying. But he was blameless, and he was found faithful. Bottom line, he has been true to the gospel and to his calling. Only the Lord and a faithful ministry could give such an unbelievably beautiful perspective. And see, what Paul longs for is for Timothy to understand this and embrace this, to live this out. The time this letter was written, Paul knew Timothy better than any other person on the planet. Paul knows how Timothy is struggling. What Timothy knows is that Paul loves him and once again has used himself as an example for Timothy to follow, even from prison. It's clear that Paul still trusts Timothy, or he would have cut him off. It's clear that in giving Timothy this personal example, he believes that Timothy can fulfill his calling. And so Paul thanks God for what God has done through him, and in so doing expresses his appreciation for Timothy and the potential he knows that Timothy has and that God can and will accomplish through Timothy. Fourth, to challenge a true follower of Jesus Christ to excel still more in the ministry, encourage them to remember that they are prayed for. They are always supported by many others who are faithfully bringing them before the throne of God. Verse 3, I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day. Notice he, typical of Pauline literature, he repeats himself. Constantly, night and day, same thing. What an encouragement this had to be for Timothy to know that this most godly apostle, at the end of his life, and in such a painful circumstance, this great godly apostle Paul was constantly praying for Timothy night and day. That adverb constantly, in the Greek, it speaks of unceasing without interruption. In other words, Paul was constantly, that's what the word is, right? He was constantly praying for Timothy. And what does it say? As I constantly remember you. He's constantly remembering to pray for Timothy. Now we know that God had used the many differing and painful circumstances in Paul's life to make him a man of prayer. The apostle had encouraged the Thessalonian believers to pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. That's what he did. He says in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, and that's what he knew they needed to do. Using the same word, he assumed the church at Rome. He assured the church at Rome that God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness. God himself testifies to the fact that I unceasingly make mention of you always in my prayers. Romans 1, 9 and 10. He said the same thing to the believers in Corinth, chapter 1, verse 4, Philippi, chapter 1, 3 and 4, verses 3 and 4, in Colossae, Colossians 1, verse 3, and to his dear friend Philemon in Philemon 4. See the word prayer? As I constantly remember you in my prayers. The word prayer in the Greek, deesis, it speaks specifically of genuine pleas. Genuine pleas and specific requests before God. Used in differing ways throughout Scripture. Don't be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition, deesis, has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. Later in Luke's Gospel, the disciples of John the Baptist were said to often fast and offer prayers. Deesis, same idea. It was used by Paul of his prayer to God for the salvation of his fellow Israelites in Romans 10, verse 1. Used by James, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. James 5, 16. To say that he is constantly remembering to pray night and day is redundant. But what Paul is communicating to Timothy is that Timothy was on his mind and heart all of the time. He's sitting in a pit, waiting to have his head cut off, And what he thinks about constantly is praying for Timothy. What a massive encouragement this had to be to Timothy. It is a great encouragement to know that others are praying for you. That's a great encouragement. When I first came to this church so many years ago, one of the first things Jeannie Marzoff said to me was, Jeannie, the wife of the former pastor, is the mom of Renee Lugg, stepmom of Tim Lugg. Did I get that right? Did I get it close? You understand what I'm saying? All right, don't worry about it. The point is, this godly woman, former pastor's wife, who had every right to come up to me and say, look, my husband did a good job here for a lot of years. I'm watching you. Instead, she came up and said, I want you to know I've committed to pray for you every day. And I thought what she meant was, you know, my husband did a good job for a lot of years, and I'm watching you to make sure. But that's not what she meant. What she meant was she would pray for me every single day. And if you don't think I counted on that, you're mistaken. To know that just one person cares enough, loves you enough to pray for you, that God will use you, is a massive encouragement. So often in times of great distress and pain, when I ask people in that circumstance, how are you doing? They've said to me the same thing over and over. They'll say, you know what? I could feel the prayers of the people who were upholding me in prayer. Not some type of ethereal, emotional, charismatic type thing. They knew the reality of the fact that someone was taking the time to mention them before God. We can't remember to pray before we eat. To know someone is upholding us in prayer, what a massive motivation. MacArthur writes, there's no better way to motivate other believers to consider their accountability to be faithful and to move their hearts in service of Jesus Christ than to continually hold them up before the Lord in prayer, and he says, to remind them of it. I'll give you a trick. Whenever I tell someone I'm going to pray for them, I pray right then. My memory's not good enough to get it later. So I pray right then. Sometimes out loud with them, sometimes silently. But I can say, yeah, I did pray for you. I'm praying for you. Number five, to challenge a true follower of Jesus Christ to excel still more in the ministry, encourage them, number five, to remember that they are loved. Verse 4. I long to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. You could translate that sentence better by taking that assertion out and put it in at the end. Longing to see you that I may be filled with joy, even as I recall your tears. What this is a genuine expression of love. The word longing in the Greek speaks of an intense desire or yearning for something. Later in chapter 4, he'll repeat the similar expressions of love for Timothy and his longing to be reunited with him, verses 9 and 13 and 21. When Paul remembers Timothy's tears, we don't know for certain what Timothy or what Paul is referring to, no doubt over the years, given Timothy's personality, his sensitivity, there had been many, many tears. It's interesting to note that you'll remember the Ephesian elders, they also cried when when they were being separated from the Apostle Paul, Acts 20:30-38, when they came out to meet Paul on the beach near Miletus, Paul knelt down and prayed with them all, and they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would see his face no more. This is love. This is the love and emotion of those who have been helped along in their walk with the Lord from their teacher. Thinking of his son in the faith's tears filled Paul's heart with love and gratitude. And even though he understood that he might not ever see Timothy again, it also filled his heart with joy at the prospect of being reunited with his son in the faith, his beloved son. Here's the point. To know that you are loved and supported is a great encouragement and motivation to keep on in the faith. Timothy was struggling. This would have been great encouragement to his heart. He knew this, but to hear it again, to challenge a true follower of Jesus Christ to excel still more in the ministry, encourage them, number six, to remember their heritage. Verse 5, I am mindful of the sincere faith within you. Paul writes to say, I know you're struggling, and I'm going to give you a list of commands for you to follow. But I also know that your faith is sincere. He writes to say, I haven't forgotten the sincere faith that was exhibited in your life. The word in the Greek for sincere is interesting. It's on hypocritus. It's composed of a negative prefix on, attached to hypocritus. You know what that word is? Hypocrite. We get the related English word hypocrite. In other words, he says, I know that your faith is completely genuine. It's unhypocritical. That would be the literal translation. It's without pretense. It's without deceit. And Paul makes it clear that he remembers that sincere faith. He remembers and tells Timothy, I know you're not a hypocrite. I know that. And then he says, verse 5, for I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. For Timothy, his heritage was profound. Paul knew it, and you know what? Timothy knew it as well. In a subtle way, he's saying, hey, be faithful like your grandma. Be faithful like your mommy. Paul says, I know your faith is sincere. It's genuine. I know that because you have been raised up and trained by people who have remained steadfast in their faith. Therefore, you can do the same. Timothy had a godly grandmother, Lois, a godly mother, Eunice. It seems most likely that Paul knew Lois and Eunice personally. It could well be that God had used Paul and Barnabas in bringing them to Christ during his first missionary journey, which had taken him through Timothy's home area of Galatia. That's in Acts 13:14-21. They were most likely Jewish believers under the Old Covenant who immediately received Jesus as their Messiah, their Savior and Lord when they first heard the good news of the gospel preached by Paul. And by the time of Paul's second journey, the women had led their grandson and their son to the Lord, and they had discipled him to the point that he had quite the reputation. It said in Acts 16:2, he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Which makes Timothy Paul's unrelated, indirect son in the faith who had come to belief through the witness of his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. And see, that really highlights the personal care and love that Paul had for this family and for this younger man in the faith. No doubt, when Paul took Timothy with him on his second missionary journey, he had conferred with these two godly women. He writes this, look at chapter 3, verse 15. Verse 14, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of knowing whom you have learned them from, and that from, look at this, childhood, you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Don't miss the fact that Timothy's father was a Greek. He was a Gentile, an unbelieving Gentile, telling us that Eunice had not practiced the Orthodox Jewish man-centered faith. And so in spite of the fact that his father was not a true follower of Jesus Christ, and don't miss this, these two godly women raised up a son, a great son in the faith. They were taught the truth. The truth was modeled for them in a home where one did not model the truth. And so Paul writes to commend them, and in so doing reminds Timothy that he comes from a heritage that provides for him an example of faithfulness to God that the apostle was certain to be in Timothy as well. Well, let me wrap it up. Timothy was struggling in the ministry that had been entrusted to him. He had been tested. He had been proven. He was the right man for the job, but he was struggling. He needed to be challenged. He needed to be encouraged. And that's how Paul begins this final letter to him. We, too, are going to be in the same mud puddle as Timothy from time to time. We're going to work with those, minister alongside those who will bail out and struggle to fulfill their ministry. And Paul's introduction to this final letter is profoundly instructive for us to challenge a true follower of Jesus Christ to excel still more in the ministry, encourage them to remember that they're accountable, that they are a child of the King, that they are a blessing, that they're prayed for, that they're loved, and they need to remember their heritage. Father, thank you for this most practical lesson from your precious word. I pray, Father, as we think more seriously about things like discipleship, we would take the truth of this opening passage to heart. Be quick to apply these things in our own lives and to help others who may be struggling to be faithful in the ministry. That's our prayer as we conclude this time together. Thank you for the day we've had. We've endeavored to please you in all that we've said and done. We can't help but believe that we've done that. And so we thank you for this opportunity. We pray as we leave this place that we would live in such a way that people would know we belong to you.